ahead and take a handout. And tonight we're finishing up our series, and this is kind of, maybe it'll seem a little bit of a strange completion. Maybe it would have been better up front, I don't know. But we've been in this study, just kind of stretched out over some time here, on the New Testament in broad strokes. And we've walked our way through from the Gospels through the book of Revelation, and tonight is kind of a wrap-up for us. And back when we began in October, I told you in the introduction to the first message in this series about one of my former pastors, Brother Mark Minnick, and for those of you who were here 5+ years ago, he came, he preached the installation service here when the Lord brought us here and when I began being your pastor. And he used to, perhaps still does, I don't even know, but taught a freshman Bible course at Bob Jones University entitled Principles of Christian Growth. And every student who came through the institution took that course. At least all the undergrad students. I went as a grad student, so I didn't have the privilege of taking it. But one of the things that he would do early on in that course was really close to the materials that we are going to walk our way through tonight. And what it was something that he called the divine structure of Scripture. Now, I never took the class, and I've actually never heard Pastor Minnick deliver the lecture, but I have encountered it so many times from so many different people in so many different venues. I feel as if I did. First was through my wife. She took the class, and so, you know, I knew about it from her. I took a different class in New Testament, and the guy did this as part of that class. And a friend of mine, Leighton Talbert, taught a class at a Bible college I was associated with, and he taught the same materials and in fact gave me his electronic version. And so you'll find Pastor Minnick's name and Leighton's name at the top of this thing. But that's the substance of this. But as many times as I have read through this and taught through it and considered it, it has never ceased to be helpful to me each and every time. Because it just gives us a perspective that I think is needful and is good for us as we approach the Scripture. And I thought about doing it before we started our study in New Testament, but I think actually it helps us now, having gone through the New Testament, to look back and just kind of see now how all of this fits together. I taught this, I think, in World Views. I think Pastor Estep, you know, he would have had it in the class from Brother Talbert. So he may have taught this to the teens a few years back. So some of you may be very, very familiar with this. But even if you are, I trust that your conclusion is as mine is, was I just can't get too much of it. You know, it's always helpful. It's always just a great reminder and a great perspective giver. So I hope it'll be helpful for us this evening. So, you know, we're just going to kind of jump in at the top of your handout. You know, it mentions to us that the Bible, we're looking at the Bible holistically, right? Big picture view tonight. It's not only a book, not a single book really, but it is a library of 66 books. But, you know, if you go to the library, I mean, you might have different categories of books, but there are books that are just totally unrelated to each other. In fact, some might be contradictory. But when you come to the 66 books of the Bible, they are all organically related. They are all interconnected by a common theme that runs through from Genesis to Revelation, really a number of common themes. But there is one that really the Bible gives us, and that's what we're going to focus on this evening. So if we want to appreciate it, it's good for us to study individual verses. It's good for us to study paragraphs. It's good for us to study chapters and books and sections. But always, if we are going to fully appreciate and properly understand any passage of Scripture, you know, it is set against the context of what we're going to speak about tonight. And in some passages in particular, it's just strikingly helpful. So we always want to see how it fits in, how it all fits together. Now, the 66 books of the Bible were authored by, best guess is about 40 different writers, and they wrote over a span of something like 1,500 or 1,600 years. And yet we have these books, and even in the way that our Bibles are compiled, it's not just a random hodgepodge arrangement. Things are grouped together in a systematic way, and I think that was accomplished by God's providential leading through people in the early days of the church as they identified the canon of Scripture, as they arranged the books together. And so what we're going to do tonight is just kind of step back and see this divine structure of Scripture. So let's have a word of prayer here before we jump in. Our Father, we are thankful for the revealed Word of God. And John tells us that the Lord Jesus is the living Word. And the Bible is the written Word, wherein the Lord Jesus is indeed revealed to us. Wherein you, our dear Father, you're revealed to us. Your Holy Spirit is revealed to us. Father, you show us everything that we need in the pages of this book, of this library of books. All that we need for eternal life. All that we need for godly living, all that we need to know our responsibilities, all the promises that you give us, the assurances, all that we need to know about what lies ahead, all that we need to know about our nature, all that we need to know about salvation and what you have done for us, how to deal with people, how to live life. Lord, I pray that you would just tonight stir up in our hearts afresh a sense of gratitude that you have given us your Word, that you have revealed yourself to us in it. And Father, I'm just so thankful for the day in which we live, when we have such free and ready access to the Word of God, not just in bound copies, but electronically and just in countless different ways. It's a privilege I think sometimes we take for granted. So, Father, I pray that you would use this time tonight, and there's nothing here that's necessarily new or profound, but to just remind us of the beauty of our Savior as seen in the pages of the Scripture, and to cause us to have a greater thirst to read your Word, study it, meditate upon it, memorize it, think about it, and believe it, and obey it. So, Father, I ask that you would guide and direct in this time tonight. There's a lot of data here, so to speak. I pray that you would just cause it to be helpful, cause it to not be confusing or too much information, but rather something that would just help us to see what you have given us in your Word, the Holy Bible. So we commit this time to you. We ask that your Spirit would use this in our lives in a meaningful way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We have you turn, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find 2 Peter 1 on page 1712. 1712 in the pew Bible. I'm going to read right at the end of 2 Peter 1, the last three verses. These are verses that we commonly associate with the Bible's teaching about its own inspiration, about its source, about its origin. And as we pick up here in verse 19, Peter has been relating about how he and James and John were eyewitnesses of Jesus' majesty. And he's talking about the Sermon on the Mount when they were there and they saw the glory of Christ flashing out visibly. You know, they had seen His glory just in their interaction with Him, in His teaching, in the miracles that He worked. But now they saw it in a visual way that they'd never experienced before. And they heard that voice of God from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." You need to hear Him. You need to listen to what He says. And so Peter says this. In light of that amazing event, he says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, more certain even than being an eyewitness of the very majesty of Christ. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place." And that is the Bible. It's a light shining in a dark world, "until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." In other words, this is not just some creative idea from some person. This isn't of the imagination or the explanation or the interpretation of some person. Here's how we get the Word of God. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, But holy men of God spake as they were moved, as they were borne along by the Holy Ghost. I've often likened that. You know, I don't know if any of you ever did this. I grew up in a simpler time, maybe, in a simpler place. But one of the things that we would do when we were little after the rainstorm was, you know, you'd take out and you'd float sticks in the water flowing down the gutter towards the drains, you know. And that was in those days before the days of iPads and iPods and all those things. That was fun. You know, we would do that. We would enjoy that. And, you know, when you use that word where it says, holy men of God spake as they were moved, the word means borne along, and it's just like that stick floating in the water, and as the water moves, so moves the stick. And that's what Peter is saying here, is here's where the Bible comes from. Okay, it is written by human authors, and we see their personalities, and we see who they are, and their experiences, and the particular incidents that they're writing about. We see all that. But at the beginning of the day, I mean, underneath it all, these are our godly men who are speaking and writing as the Spirit of God bears them along and carries them along, and they are just in the flow of what God wants to have them record. Not dictate, but they speak under the inspiration, under the superintendence of the Spirit of God. So just, you know, as a starting point, this is, folks, a holy book. This is a sacred book. This is an authoritative book. This is, you know, it is the revealed Word of God. It's supernatural. It's not just any other book. It's not just a good history book, though it is that. It's not just good preaching material, though it is that. It's not just a good recount for us about Jesus and His life, though it is that. But this is what God has given to us, so that we can know Him, so that we can know His Son, so that we can have eternal life, so that we can live for Him. And it came to us as various men over many years in a lot of different settings were borne along by the Spirit of God. All right, so we're going to move into the handout part on this now. And just to help you, I used to be diametrically opposed to blanks. You know, I used to do all my handouts all filled in. You know, and I was just kind of like, you know, this blanks thing it's a little bit juvenile. Okay, that was my thinking. You know, I'm mature enough to focus without needing to fill in blanks. But you know, it has been my observation that either it's not juvenile or we're more juvenile than I want to give us credit for, because I have found that it is helpful. You know, it is. Now I don't just pepper you with tons of blanks, but you know, it is helpful to have something that kind of keeps you coming back and keeps you focused. So that's how I've laid out this handout. You know, with a lot of the information down there and enough blanks so that hopefully it'll help you to kind of lean in and be focused and keep along with things. But because I sometimes don't really highlight what exactly goes where, Brother Harney has a handout with the blanks filled in. And the content of the blanks, he'll give you one of them here in a minute, but you know, he'll just put them up there blank by blank, okay? So if you get confused, if you want to ask about spelling, you don't have to raise your hand and say, how do you spell Pentateuch? Okay, it'll be up there for you. You can just copy it down. But this is just something to help. There is a lot of information here. And so this handout's kind of a skeleton to hang it on and to kind of see how it fits together, so you're not just consumed with trying to get things down, but you can just kind of follow along, and hopefully it'll be more meaningful for us and more helpful for us. So we're going to start out where the Bible starts out, with the Old Testament. And the Old Testament as the New, we can kind of categorize or divide it up into four major distinctive sections. And the first one is the Pentateuch. It's the book of the law. Sometimes the old Jews would call it the Torah, although the word Torah sometimes encompassed not only those five books, but also the oral tradition of the rabbinic teachings. But it is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the law recounts things from creation, right? In the beginning, God, that's the way it begins, and covers up through about 1400 B.C. And just, you know, as a reference point, those who believe in young earth creationism, a very literal biblical account of creation, would put creation, you know, I'd say somewhere around 6,000-7,000 B.C., somewhere in that frame of reference, okay? So we're going from there up until about 1400 B.C. And the basic contents, and obviously there's a lot of things written for us in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But if we just kind of want to distill it down, there are a lot of laws that are recorded for us, explicit laws. There are things that are prohibitions. There are things that are encouragements, things to do, things not to do. There are 248 positive laws, at least by the Jewish count, and 365 negative laws, also by the Jewish count. And some would say that's one prohibition for every day of the year. Okay, on leap years, I don't know what you do. You get one day off, I'm not sure. But that's, you know, there's 613 laws for those who go through and systematically structure them. So this is a group of books that provide us with many laws. Laws to govern fallen man's relationship to God. And it's also a segment of the Scripture that is filled with all kinds of things relating to sacrifices. And, you know, at the end of the day, the purpose of those sacrifices was because we can't keep the law. We keep sinning. You know, and so there's the need for these sacrifices to make atonement because of sin. So the Pentateuch, the books of law, are in essence, you know, a compilation of laws. And the sacrifice is necessary to maintain a relationship with God. And each of these sections in the Old Testament, we're going to talk about the contents, kind of the issue. What's kind of the driving theme in this particular section? And then what's the problem that we encounter? And then ultimately, you know, why did God give us this section, this group of books? So that's kind of the format we're going to go through there. You'll see those as A, B, C, and D in each of the four main sections. But the issue here is holiness. And let me have you turn for now to Exodus 19. And I have a lot of passages of Scripture here, and I've got them cut and pasted right into my notes, so we probably won't pause and have you look at all of them. A lot of them I'll just read to you. You're welcome to try to keep up as we go with that as you see fit. But, you know, we're trying to just get the overall big impression. So there are some passages we'll look at that just kind of illustrate, exemplify some of these things. And so this issue of holiness, here is what Moses writes for us, a holy man of God who spake as he was moved by the Holy Spirit. In Exodus 19, verse 3, it says that Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians. So this is after he's brought them out of Egypt, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Verse 5, Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure. And that's the idea of a kind of a prized possession. Unto me above all my people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So here, as God gave the law, his burden is that the nation of Israel, and by extension, his people in general, would be to him a personal, a prized possession, and a kingdom of priests, and a holy, right, a set-apart nation, set-apart unto him, set-apart from sin and the world, all of those things. So the issue here is holiness. Most of us are very familiar with Leviticus 19. It starts out and says, The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And that, of course, gets quoted for us in the New Testament as well. But this idea of God's desire for holiness among his people. But, of course, we have the problem, and the problem is sin, right? Failure to be holy. Failure to obey those laws. And just a couple of examples you would find that are very, very vivid is Exodus 32, right? That's where, As the old joke goes, you know, Moses came down and broke all the commandments, right? As he saw the golden calf and the idolatry, and he threw down the tablets of stone in disgust and in frustration over the just utter how quickly and how radically, you know, the nation had already turned their back on God. You know, really exemplifying that idea that all we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. And so there's this problem of broken law, Leviticus 10. That's a passage that talks about Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire. So we've got a broken sacrificial system. So here we have the Pentateuch presents to us law, it presents to us sacrifices, and almost immediately the law is getting broken. God's desire for holiness is being cast upon the rocks. And even the sacrificial system that is to deal with those sins, it gets corrupted and it gets twisted up and abused by corrupt priests and by corrupt people. And so we have as the function here, and I think I've actually typed this in there for you. But you know, as you look at the law, you say, what do we take away from it? We as New Testament believers in particular. Well, the law shows us the need for a perfect priest who can offer a perfect sacrifice. You know, those Old Testament priests had to offer sacrifices day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, again and again and again and again and again. And the writer of Hebrews says, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. This is Hebrews 10, verses 11 and 12. But this man, speaking of Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Here's what Galatians 3, 19 through, well, 19 and 24 primarily I'll read. Wherefore then serveth the law? In other words, why did God give us the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed that should come to whom the promise was made. Verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So we have in the law the presentation of God's desire for holiness and for righteousness. There's those prohibitions and those exhortations about how to live. And because man so much breaks those, there was a sacrificial system. And even that got corrupted. And it helps us to see that, you know, what we need is a perfect high priest. And we need a perfect sacrifice whereby the penalty for sin can be paid once and for all and doesn't have to be repeated and doesn't get corrupted. And really, that's the purpose that the Old Testament law serves for us, is to show us that need for a perfect priest. So that's the Pentateuch. The next section are the historical books. And there are 12 books identified as such, starting with the book of Joshua, and extending through the book of Esther, and they're historical books because they tell us about really the history of God's people, and in particular, the history of God's people in the land. You know, how they got in the land, how they took possession of the land, what happened when they got in there, and why they lost it. So that's what we read about in the historical books. And the contents are described as being two things, optimism and disappointment. And you know, you would have, and Judges illustrates this just magnificently. You know, you have the people that come along and they kind of get going their own thing and they fall away and they fall into sin, and God brings along some other nation to come in and chasten them. And they get in all kinds of trouble that way, and they cry out to God. And God raises up another judge. And that judge comes in, and God uses that judge to lead the people, and things get restored, and things get better for a while, and then they get lethargic, and they just go right back down that road again, and another nation comes in, and they get attacked, and they cry out to God in despair, and another judge gets raised up. And even in the era of the kings, you know, we have some good kings, and we have some bad kings, but ultimately you have these high points when it seems like things are turning around, and things are getting better, and then they go back down and they plummet. And you have judges like Samson, you know, who God uses in amazing ways, and yet the guy is just fraught with all kinds of sinful problems. And even King David, I mean, a man after God's own heart, and yet he has his sinful problems. And he brings some hard things upon the nation of Israel because of some bad choices that he made. And Solomon, the wisest man to ever live in the whole world, stood in awe of Solomon, and yet he has his problems. And the issue in the historical books is the matter of leadership, the need for leadership. 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14, this is Samuel speaking to King Saul. And Samuel says, "But now thy kingdom shall not continue. Your dynasty is going to end. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." And so there rose up, and we often think of the fulfillment of that as David, and indeed that's so. But you know, there is coming a greater than David. I mean, even David, right, was an imperfect king. Even David was a sinful man who at times disappointed and at times disgraced, you know, what God wanted to do. And so the problem is the failure of all of those leaders. I mean, some were better than others, yes. Some of them were just utterly corrupt from beginning to end. Some of them had their high points. You know, we talked about Jehoshaphat this morning. A lot of good things about Jehoshaphat, but some definite problems with Jehoshaphat as well. And so you have even the good kings. We always see that at the end of the day, human leadership is problematic at best. And in some measure or another, always disappoints and always fails. And you know, that's true of this leader in our church, right? I mean, if we stake our claim on human leadership, we ultimately are disappointed. And the problem is the failure of those. And so the historical books show us the need for a perfect king, a perfect leader who will never fail, who never disappoints, who we can always follow with utter and complete confidence. And so Matthew 21:5 says, "Tell you the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee." And it goes on talking about how he's riding on a donkey in the colt, the foal of a donkey, quoting from Zechariah. And we're told that here is Jesus, he is that promised king. 1 Timothy 6, verses 13 through 15 says, "I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth, who makes alive all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he will show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords." In the book of Revelation, in Revelation 17, 14, talks about the Lamb as also being the Lord of lords and King of kings. In Revelation 19, 60, when Jesus returns, he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. So you go to the Old Testament, and there's this description of these kings and these judges and these various leaders, and they always fail, but there is coming a king. And we haven't seen him come in his full regal entrance yet. I mean, we know he's the king, and we know he rules and reigns even now, but when he comes again, folks, no one will doubt who's the king. No one will doubt who is the Lord of lords, and he will rule with a rod of iron. And that doesn't mean harshly, but that means in perfect and utter righteousness. And people will respond to his leadership. Some will still rebel, but they'll respond to his leadership because he is that perfect king, that perfect leader. Then thirdly, we have the poetical books. Sometimes we call them the wisdom books. And there's five of them, beginning with Job, and then Psalms and Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. Those were written around 1000 B.C., you know, it's kind of a, just for dating things, just kind of as a Bible knowledge thing. If you think about Abraham's about 2000 B.C. Moses is, round numbers, 1500, okay? And David is about 1000. So there it just kind of gives you some waypoints in the unfolding of Jewish history there, 2000, 1500, 1000. Well, the poetical books, written largely by David and Solomon, though not exclusively, but they date to around 1000 B.C., And the contents really are twofold. The matter of wisdom, skill in living life God's way, and the matter of worship, right? The Psalms are very, very worshipful books and chapters, many of them, where we have that proper perspective towards God throughout life's experiences. And the issue, the need, if you will, presented in the poetical books is the fear of the Lord and living consistently in the fear of the Lord. And I suppose in our more common kind of way of thinking, we could describe the fear of the Lord as having a vital relationship with God, a recognition of who He is, a respectfulness for who He is, and a realization that He knows and He is wise and what He says we ought to do. But that kind of a relationship is living in the fear of the Lord. And Psalm 22, verse 23 says, "Ye that fear the Lord, praise Him." So there's the worship that comes out from having that right perspective and that right relationship with God. "All ye seed of Jacob, glorify Him, and fear Him, all ye seed of Israel." And of course, Proverbs has many familiar passages that say things like, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." And just all kinds of bringing back that idea of the fear of the Lord. That's where life needs to center. And of course, the problem is that rather than living in wisdom and in the fear of the Lord, people live foolishly and profanely. And we're surrounded by injustice rather than people living in the fear of the Lord. And you know, even David and Solomon, I mean, they give us amazing counsel and amazing insights. And yet when you examine their own lives, they didn't live up to their own counsel, to the very things that they themselves instructed. And so the purpose of these poetical books is to show the need for one who is greater than David, and one who is wiser than Solomon, someone who will flawlessly practice everything that he preaches, and whose example we can follow without reservation. Matthew 22, verse 45. Jesus asked the Pharisees, you know, they would extol David on a very high pedestal, so to speak. And he says, well, if David calls the Messiah Lord, you say that the Messiah is a son of David, how can that be? And Jesus' point is that the Messiah, of course him, is greater than David. Matthew 12:42, Jesus said of himself, behold, a greater than Solomon is here. So you have the Jewish mindset that viewed with just amazement the wisdom of Solomon and the heart of David. And yet even these men, as much as God used them, and as many good things that we can identify about their lives, Jesus is so much better. You know, he is greater than David. He is wiser than Solomon. And the poetical books just remind us that there are those who live in perfect wisdom. There's one who lives in perfect wisdom, you know, who lives in perfect relationship with his Father in the fear of the Lord. And the last section of the Old Testament is the prophetic books, the books of prophecy. And there are 17 of these. The first five of them we call major prophets. The last 12 of them we call minor prophets. That's not because the major prophets are more important or more whatever. It's because the major prophets are longer. Okay, the minor prophets are shorter, and that's actually how they categorize it up. There's those longer extended ones. You know, there's the Isaiah and Jeremiah and Lamentations and Ezekiel and Daniel. And Daniel's not all that much longer than some of the minor prophets, but those were the major prophets. And then you have the other 12 minor prophets. And the contents, when we talk about prophecy, there really are two parts to prophecy. There is the prediction aspect, the looking to the future. Forthtelling sometimes, or foretelling, we'll sometimes say, that telling what is going to happen in the future. But prophecy also refers to, and frankly, the prophetic books are probably more this than the prediction part. There is what sometimes we will call forthtelling, preaching, if you will, the proclaiming of truth and a call to people to repent and to respond and to live for God. And so in the writings of the prophets, we have those two aspects. We have many predictive things. And in some sections, a lot of predictive things. And then we also have, though, all of that preaching and that proclaiming and that just challenging people in their walk with the Lord. And the issue in the prophetic books is loyalty. Loyalty to God. Loyalty to the covenant of God. And Hosea 4:1 says this, hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. You know, we were talking about Elisha this morning and Elijah before him. And they would confront people with the need for them to repent and respond and turn back to God. That's what the prophets did. That was the calling of being a prophet. Yes, they would say encouraging things. You can find things, you know, where Isaiah talked about mounting up with wings as eagles. It's not that there's nothing there that's encouraging and positive and just kind of uplifting. But boy, there is a lot of finger pointing and a lot of repent and a lot of turn back. And God has a problem with what you're doing. And you have been disloyal and disobedient and you're rebellious and you're stiff-necked. And that's the kind of things that the prophets would say all the time. And we read that there. Because the issue is loyalty. And the problem is disobedience. Defection, if you will. You know, it's an interesting thing as you read the Old Testament. We understand that the prophets were not perfect men. Just like the kings weren't perfect men. Just like even David was not at all a perfect guy. But nowhere do we find the prophecy of true prophets impugned. You know, the picture is that when prophets stood up and spoke for God, they spoke for God. And what they said was exactly what God wanted. Even Jonah, you know, when he's running and he's complaining and his attitude isn't right, yet when Jonah stood up and proclaimed and spoke for God, what he said was true. So what we read in that is God's hearkening, God's calling to people to respond, and yet they would reject the prophet. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, because that seemed to be the nation's common response. The prophets would come and they would speak as spokesmen for God. They would call people to repentance and there was a rejection of that and a disobedience. And so rather than loyalty to God, rather than submission to God's covenant, there was this problem of disobedience and defection, as the people just so often refused to listen. And so the function of these prophetic books is to show the need for a perfect prophet. And it's not just a, you know, it's not that the things that the prophet said were imperfect, but they were largely ineffective in getting the people to respond. Sometimes the people would respond. Sometimes there was a turning back. But so often there was a rejection. But there will come a day when we have a perfect prophet who not only speaks perfectly, but also is perfectly able to cause people to respond in submission, in faith, in obedience. So the prophetic books show the need for a perfect prophet with absolute authority to affect all of God's purposes and with enabling grace to affect obedience to His message. And that's because the messenger is God Himself. Let me have you turn to Malachi. We're going to look at two passages right near the end of Malachi. So if you would turn to Malachi chapter 3, and this will wrap up our looking at the Old Testament, and frankly, our time in the New Testament will be shorter. But the Old Testament is really what sets the stage for the New Testament. So if you take a look at Malachi chapter 3, here's what verses 1 through 3 say. It says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner, and a purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." And we're told there that Jesus will come as the perfect prophet. And there's a forerunner before him, but when he comes, he will sit as that refiner and people will be affected. They will be moved. They will respond, and it will bring purity and cleansing. Then I want you to notice how the Old Testament ends. So turn to the very last three verses of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, verses 4 through 6. And it is no just happenstance that Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. That's by God's design. And so here is how God chooses to close the Old Testament revelation to us. Malachi 4:4, he says, "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments." There he's hearkening back to the law. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers." And here's how the Old Testament ends. "Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And then we have a period of 400 years. Where God speaks no more. God was at work. I'm not saying that. But the revelation stopped for 400 years. And the last word from God is, "You better be wary, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." The last word of the Old Testament is curse. Folks, the Old Testament isn't intended to give us a warm fuzzy. Okay? There's all kinds of just exciting and great things, you know? I love studying Elijah. You figured that out. I love studying Elisha. I mean, those things, there's amazing things there. I think those men are just so uniquely interesting. And their ministries, you know, just captivating to me. So, I mean, I'm not saying that there's just not all kinds of exciting and exhilarating things to be found in the Old Testament. But the purpose of the Old Testament is not to make us feel satisfied and content and complete. Not at all. Because what has it shown us? It's shown us that we have this sin problem, and even the Old Testament sacrificial system can't deal with it. And so we have this need for a perfect priest and a perfect sacrifice. And we have seen that, you know what? Human leadership is just insufficient and errant and problematic, and there's a need for a perfect king, and he hadn't come yet. And there's a need for someone with perfect wisdom who lives it out perfectly and who worships and lives in the fear of God perfectly and exemplifies that before us, and it hasn't come yet. And there's need for a perfect prophet who is going to come and bring the people to Himself. And they are going to listen and they are going to respond and things are going to be transformed in an amazing way. But it hadn't happened yet. And God leaves us at the end of the Old Testament with what W.H. Griffith Thomas says were unexplained ceremonies and unfulfilled prophecies and unsatisfied longings. And what he says, that the context in which he says that, he says, you know, imagine if someone who had never read the Bible came and read it. And you handed them the Old Testament and you said, read this. And tell me what you think. And Griffith Thomas says, you know what? Someone who read it thoughtfully and kind of took it all in, you know, they would be left with, what is with all these ceremonies? I mean, they seem to, they don't ultimately accomplish anything. And what is with all these prophecies, but it doesn't seem like any of it has happened. And you're left longing for a perfect prophet and a perfect priest and a perfect king. And folks, that's the purpose of the Old Testament. To draw us to that point of anticipation. So a little bit of that sense of shudder and fear that, you know, God has said, I will come and smite the earth with a curse, and to say, we need something more. We need something better. We need something greater. We need a word from God. We need the fulfillment from God. We need an answer from God. And that's what we find in Matthew 1:1, where we have the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Genesis 5:1 tells us about the Old Testament. It says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God, God made he him. So the Old Testament really is in some sense a story about man and his failures. And all the insufficiencies and all the things that are lacking and that are needed. But the New Testament is a book about Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The fulfillment of all those prophecies, the answer to all those needs, the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, the perfect king, the perfect man, the one who lives it all out perfectly, ideally, and answers every one of those questions for us. The Old Testament is a preparation for a perfect person. And the New Testament is the manifestation, right, the revealing of that perfect person. Now, we spent a lot of time on the Old Testament. And even though, you know, this study that we've been in, we've called, you know, the New Testament in broad strokes, so it's in the new. But really, that I hope that gives us a sense of anticipation about what an amazing thing it is to live in a day where we've got the New Testament. You know, we sometimes look at Israel and we shake our head and we think, what were these guys thinking? Well, you know what? They did not have the same revelation that we have. They had the Old Testament. And you know, we can look back at it now and say, well, surely they should have been able to see this. And maybe ideally speaking they could. But we have so many advantages because we have met, spiritually speaking, the answer to all those things. We know of Jesus very specifically, very particularly. And while they would come to faith in Christ in a sense of anticipation of the one who will come in the fulfillment of all those promises God has made, we know Him as the one who has come, and the one who has already done all that, and the one who says, you know, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. He says, come unto me, ye that labor and you're heavy laden, I'll give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon me and learn of me. And he just offers that solace and that confirmation. And we read in the New Testament when we were talking about the Gospels, you know, it's fulfilled. This is fulfilled. This is fulfilled. Christ is the fulfillment of all those things. So let's just look here briefly at the New Testament, which also divides into four major distinctive sections. And this is a little bit more streamlined than when we went through the Old Testament. But in the Gospels, we have the introduction of the person and work of Christ. And when we studied this, I think I had entitled the message on the Gospels, Four Gospels, One Savior. Right? So we kind of have these different pictures of Christ. And when we take them all together, we get a sense of who He is. He is that promised prophet. He is that promised priest. He is that promised king. He is that perfect man. We see all of those things in Him right away in the Gospels as we examine His life. And a little bit ago, I read Matthew 1:1. Now that says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's what Matthew says. That's what I'm going to tell you about. Mark 1:1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what I'm going to tell you about. Luke is talking to his friend Theophilus. Some would say he's a representative or kind of a metaphoric friend, but I think he's a real guy. you know, lover of God, and he says, Theophilus, here's what I wanted to do. There are things that are commonly believed among us, and I have sought to talk to those eyewitnesses and research these things and look into them so that we could just put together everything that we can know here about Jesus and write it down so you can know it as well. And that's what I'm going to tell you about. And John says, he's going to tell us about Jesus too. In the beginning was the Word. He's going to go all the way back to eternity. And the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And he says, and that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. So John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they are all introducing us to Jesus. And the Gospels end this way at the end of the book of John. John 20, verses 30 and 31, he says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. In other words, we haven't got it all, but they're, I've given you some things so that you can get a picture of it at least. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. Because He is, amongst all those things, not only prophet and priest and king and perfect man, but He's the Savior. He's the one through whose name we can have life. Then we have the book of Acts. This is another history book. And rather than talking about the history of Israel, this is a book that talks about the history of the Christian church, the early history of the Christian church. We're still living in the history of the Christian church right now. And in Acts, we see how the risen and ascended Christ works through His witnesses in the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. And as we noted when we studied that, it's a story that's still unfolding. We have the start of it, we're still living in it, and we're all a part of it. And so I had entitled that message, The Unfinished Story of Christ's Work Through His Witnesses. And you know, this is the proclamation of the person and work of Christ. And we find recorded for us in the book of Acts all these just powerful proclamations of who Jesus is. And we start out at the beginning in Acts 1:8, and we're told that we're to be witnesses. We are to tell others. We are to testify of who Jesus is here and to the ends of the earth. When Peter preaches on Pentecost in Acts 2:36, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, make no doubt about it, that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's the King and He's the Savior. Acts 28, verse 31, Paul there is in Rome and he's preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So the book of Acts is a story of the proclamation about Jesus, of His person, of His work. Then we come to the epistles, the letters. These are books of explanation. And they give us the interpretation, if you will, of the person and work of Christ. There's 21 of them, and we spent quite a bit of time on Romans, and then we divided the rest of them into a couple of sections. And some of these letters are written to churches. Some of them are written to individuals. But the epistles provide really the theological underpinnings, the ramifications of who Jesus is and what He did. And they explain how having a relationship with Him, how it ought to change our lives. You know, not only in terms of eternity, but also in the practical sense of day-to-day living. And it's in the context both of us as individuals as well as for churches. So in some measure, we might say that the epistles provide instruction for us about how we go about doing what Acts talks about, proclaiming Christ both in word and in action. So the epistles are books of motivation, of interpretation, of explanation, of application. And then lastly, the last section that we studied in our study through the New Testament, the book of Revelation, a book of prophecy, and really apocalyptic prophecy, you know, the end times prophecy, that genre where there are these vivid images and these stark portrayals of future events. But you know, through it all, what we see there right at the beginning, right? There's Christ, the revealed Christ. In chapters 2 and 3, there's Christ walking among the churches and giving instruction and commendation and correction to those churches. And then we see Christ victorious over those events that are unfolding in the book of Revelation, and we get to the end and He comes back. And it's the culmination of everything. And the book of Revelation is the consummation or the culmination of the person and work of Christ. When we studied Revelation, I entitled that message Climax, Culmination, and Fulfillment, because that's what it is. The fulfillment of all those promises. We see them in their entirety, in their fullness. We see the climax of the Bible, of God's Word. The story brings itself to that final conclusion, and it's the culmination of everything. Heaven, earth, history, our relationship with God, Christ establishing His kingdom, all of those things. It all comes to completion and to fruition there in the book of Revelation. The Bible is not just a book of theology and doctrine, though it certainly is that. But really, the essence of the Bible, you know, the heartbeat of the Bible is to present us with the person of Jesus. Who He is, why He came, what He has done, all that He is going to do, and that really is the thread that runs through the Bible. Now, the Bible emphasizes all kinds of other things. And it talks about the glory of God and the fear of the Lord and all kinds of practical things. But really from the and it talks a lot about mankind and the need for redemption. But from beginning to end, the centerpiece of the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, if we take nothing else away, I have observed. It's just part of our fallen nature and our flesh, I think. You know, sometimes when we engage with people, particularly lost people, but even with other believers, for some reason or other, we're more prone and glad to talk about the practical application of the Scripture and moral principles than we are to talk about Jesus. And you know, the Bible is filled with practical applications and moral principles. Yes, those are there, but it's a book that's not primarily about that. Yeah, there's 613 laws, but that's not the heart of the book. You know, yes, there's all these interesting and intriguing prophecies, but that's not the heart of the book. The heart, the theme, the thread is Jesus Himself. And that's who we ought to see first and foremost when we go to the Bible, whatever it is we're reading. How does it fit together? What does this teach us about our Savior and how I can know Him better and I can serve Him better and what can I do and what does He want to do in my life? That's what it's about. And when we talk to people, we ought not shy away. You know, people will gladly use the name of Jesus in a profane way. You know, why can't we use it in a way that exalts Him? You know, why do we shy away? And maybe you never do, but, you know, most of us do sometimes. I've listened sometimes, people will pray. You know, you gather together with some people. If nobody else prays, you ought to say, hey, is it all right if I pray for us? You know, and people will almost uniformly have no pushback on that. And yet sometimes I see believing people, and they get to the end. And they won't even say, in Jesus' name, I pray. They'll pray like they make you do in the military sometimes. In your holy name, I pray. I don't know if I've told you that one of the beautiful things about not being a chaplain in the military is I was bound by no rules. And people would sometimes ask me to do an invocation or a benediction for their change of command ceremony or their retirement ceremony. And I always say, I would be honored to do that for you. But let me tell you who I am and what I believe and what I'm going to say. Okay, so there's no doubt about this, okay? Because I am not going to pray some neutral prayer, some religion-neutral prayer like sometimes the chaplains are bound to pray. Because it is important to me that we name the name of Jesus because it's all about Him. It's yes, it's about God, yes. You know, but God to people's thinking is a very broad thing. But when you talk about Jesus, it brings things very focused and very specific about the Son of God. And that has a way of affecting people's souls, I think. And so as we go to the Scripture, we got to go there to find Jesus. And as we meditate on it, and as we speak to people along life's course, we got to talk to them about the Lord Jesus. And we ought to refer to Him just as I might refer to my wife or one of my children. You know, He's a vital part of my life. The most important part of my life. Of my life. As much as I love my wife and my family, right? Our relationship with our Savior is first. Why do we shy away? He's the center of this book. Of all 66 of the books in this library. Even where He's not expressly mentioned. That's the thread that runs through it all. And there's a little quote at the end of your handout. It says, the whole Bible is a scarlet cord on which are strung 1,000 pearls of priceless truth that frame a cameo bearing the face of our precious Lord. And that's true. That is what the Bible gives us. All these things to get us looking at Jesus. Now, the writer of Hebrews says that we are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's where our spiritual eyes need to be. That's where our lips need to go to. That's where our thinking needs to be grounded in, is in the relationship that we have to our Savior. So I'm not sure what application I make to you tonight other than that, you know, and the idea of, you know, valuing the Bible. Read it. Memorize it. Meditate on it. Think about it. Talk about it. Get to know God and the Spirit of God and our Savior in the pages of Scripture. And the Savior preeminently is there for us to meet and find and commune with if we'll give ourselves to do it. And so that, let me ask you to stand to your feet.